Now, we are in Isaiah chapter 18. We're marching through the book of Isaiah. And much of the book of Isaiah prophecy much of it kind of a dual view, where part of the prophecy was of things that were going to be happening in the near term in Isaiah's day or shortly after, and then things that will be happening in the long term. Remember, Assyria is the world power of the day that is going to be threatening. They're already taking Israel in the north. They'll be coming towards Judah in the south very shortly. And the Assyrians, everybody was freaked out by the Assyrians because they were bad news. I mentioned before that there were instances of whole villages that would just commit mass suicide rather than be taken by the Assyrians because of how cruel they were. And so we're following through Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of Israel and of Judah, and then he started addressing the different nations round about over the last few chapters, you know, the burden of Babylon, the burden of Moab, and burden of Damascus in chapter 17. We come to chapter 18, and he's going to deal with Ethiopia in some level. It's funny, some of the commentaries I read said this is one of the hardest ones to place, just because they're not sure exactly when some of this or all of this has taken place. But this is what it says, Isaiah chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose lands the rivers have spoiled. King James, if you are reading a different translation, yours might say seemingly very different things. Woe to the land shadowing with wings. Several of the other translations talk about buzzing with wings. Certainly that area, lots of bugs in that area of the world, the Ethiopians, a place that's humming with bugs. People who are sending ambassadors in vessels of bulrushes, of course the Nile going through part of Ethiopia, and it seems as if they were sending their ambassadors in a lighter vessel, bulrush vessel, on the Nile. It says, Go, you swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled. Scattered, really the word means stretched, and the word peeled, it means sleek or smooth. It's talking about, most of your translations will say, tall people, smooth, the fast people, certainly the Ethiopians are that, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out, trotted down, whose land the rivers have spoiled, or really cut through, and certainly the Nile and the other tributaries cutting through and taking some of the soil of silt down. Describing Ethiopia, it seems like this is speaking of, because of what Assyria is going to do, the Ethiopians sent ambassadors to Judah to try to get them to make an alliance with them against Assyria. Seems like a wise plan. Of course, Israel in the north and Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, had made an alliance, and they had fought against Judah to get them to join with them because they were afraid of what Assyria would do. And then eventually Syria and Israel conquered by Assyria. So now the Ethiopians are sending people down. But this is the Lord's answer, verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a cedar heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. He's saying, look, if the Lord wants to raise an army, then he'll raise a banner and he'll blow his trumpet and he will gather nations to himself. He's not out looking for nations to join with him. Instead, it says, I'll take my rest. The Lord's, because even though the people in that day were sweating the Assyrians big time, the Lord's not overly concerned about the Assyrians. You know the end of the story. We've covered it multiple times as we go through this, that Assyria was going to make it down to Judah. They were going to surround the city. Sennacherib was going to be out there with his army. And then Hezekiah, at the encouraging of Isaiah, does not make treaties with these other nations, but instead takes it to the Lord and said, do you hear what he's saying about you? And the Lord tells Hezekiah, don't worry about it. He's going to go back the way he came, and he's not even going to shoot an arrow in this city. And then we read, one night, one angel comes down and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. History tells us that Sennacherib seemingly, unexplainedly, left. He was there, his army was decimated, he left, he went back, and he was killed by his son shortly thereafter. So God's not sweating it. And I like that, the fact that the Lord is saying, I don't need to make arrangements with people to defend myself, because, you know, we face a day where unemployment's high and there's a recession and we're fighting in Afghanistan and we've, you know, got Iran threatening and Russia threatening and China threatening, and yet the Lord's saying, I'll take my rest and I will consider it my dwelling place. And in our lives individually, whether, you know, whatever the small situations compared to global things, although they don't seem small to us, we deal with, the Lord's not sweating all of those details. And if he's promised to provide for our needs, he will. He says, for the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. Just before it seems like it's time for harvest, the Lord will trim them. And just when the army shows up and they're getting ready for the battle is when he cuts them all down. And this is what happens. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter on them. We're pretty far removed from war on our homeland, but in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about some of the battles of the last days, he says, where the carcasses is, the eagles, the buzzards will gather. When there's a battlefield, the birds come in and start pecking the dead, and the Lord is saying, all of those 185,000, now the birds are going to feed on them, the animals of the earth are going to eat them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a terrible people from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Instead of making an alliance with Ethiopia, Ethiopia will be bringing gifts and saying thanks to Judah, because God is going to take out the Assyrians so they won't have to deal with them. Now there is a near and a far to that. Presumably, although I don't have the specifics, it happened after Sennacherib's army was wiped out. But again, we also know that the Assyrian, and at times representing the Antichrist, the way the Lord talks about him in the Old Testament, and we know in the last days, in the last battles, the same type of thing is going to happen. There are a lot of people who look at this and say, in that time, and they weave a bunch of stuff together to come up with it, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts. Some people believe, you remember the Ark, Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that big golden chest with a mercy seat on top. Some people believe, because that hasn't been seen for a long time since the days of Solomon, some people believe it's in Ethiopia. In fact, there's a whole group in the Orthodox Church. I don't know if you were watching the news in June or July of this last year, the head of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church said he was going to reveal the Ark. And then everybody's like, what? Yeah, see, oh, no, I didn't mean we're going to reveal it now. I'm sorry, and he changed his mind. But they have a whole, like a little temple thing over there where they say, because we know, and it was at 1 Kings 10, that Queen of Sheba went and visited Solomon. We have that in the scripture. Well, their tradition has it that they had a son. His name was Menelik. And when he came back, he brought with him the ark, and it's been there ever since. The top of the ark is the mercy seat. Some people believe that the ark is still there, and in the last days when the Messiah returns, the Ethiopians are going to give it back, and the mercy seat will be part of his throne. I don't know. Seems like wild speculation to me, but there you have it. That's what some people think. Chapter 19, moving on. The burden of Egypt. He starts dealing with Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. When these things begin to happen in Egypt in those days, the first thing that's going to be shaken is their idols. I mean, if there was ever a people who were idolatrous and worshipped everything under the sun, it was the Egyptians. And any group of people who will worship a dung beetle, you know there's nothing they won't pray to. And when we read the Exodus, back when Moses brought the Israelites out of there, we read about those plagues. The interesting thing about the plagues is every one of those plagues is a targeted attack at the gods of the Egyptians, starting with the Nile, because they worship the Nile. He turned it to blood. they worshipped, was it Hecate, which was represented by a frog, and he brings the frogs and the flies, and all the way down the line, he takes out all of their gods, one after another, until finally he takes out Pharaoh's son, and they worship Pharaoh as God. Well, in these days, certainly in the days of the Assyrians, but again, I believe also in the end times, idolatry will be rampant in that land, and things will be shaken. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. When God deals with a nation, frequently you see, you always hear it in King James Old Testament, it says that he discomfited them, where the Lord will get in the midst and all of a sudden these people will turn on each other and start fighting. We saw it with Jonathan when he went out with his armor bearer and fought. We see it with the various times throughout the scripture where they'll just turn on each other and start fighting, and it seems like it'll happen again. Now, when you read through the commentaries, you look at history, people try to put a date on when this happened to the Egyptians, and there's a couple different times or places. Around 670 BC, they were divided into 12 different states underneath the Assyrians, and they were continually fighting against each other. Later on in 570 BC, there was a guy named Apries and another one named Amasis, and those two started a civil war over fighting for rulership in Egypt. So it could have been fulfilled multiple times in those, or there still could be a future fulfillment. Not really sure. Wouldn't be surprised if it was both or all three. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to idols and to the charmers and them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. And that's what people do. When judgment starts to fall, when things start to look bad, they're looking for supernatural help. But of course, either they don't know or they don't want to turn to the Lord, and so they look to everything else, idols and mediums and spiritualists. It says, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, some of the commentators said, well, that was Pharaoh Necho. He was cruel. He decided to do this Suez Canal project, and he took 120,000 Egyptians and basically made them slaves to do the labor. Another one named a guy named Psammedicus, but being a product of public schools, I have no idea who he was. So it could have been. I don't know. They've had many cruel rulers down through the years. And notice what happens there. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Now, this is the Nile, and this was a big deal for them. They shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. That's the bulrushes along the borders of the river. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave network shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. When this is fulfilled, or when it was fulfilled, part of the striking was against the Nile River. The Nile River was the heart, the key to Egypt, because it would flood its banks every year. Down in the delta, all the silt would come in. The waters would flood. It would water the land. It'd be very prosperous after that. If the Nile was messed with, it would change all that. In fact, we had an object lesson in this, and some people have even looked at that as being partially maybe the fulfillment here. In the 50s, the Egyptians decided to build the Aswan Dam. They finished it in 1970 because what they figured is they were, you know, down in the lower end of the Nile region, pretty fertile, but they had problems with flooding sometimes when it way over flooded its banks, and that would be a problem. Sometimes they didn't get enough rain, and it would be too low, and then they wouldn't have good crops. And then in the upper part of the Nile, they had nothing because there was no water. So they decided to build this dam, the Aswan Dam. They could use it to power much of Egypt. It would allow them to do irrigation in the other areas that were not fertile. And they thought, oh, that's a win-win situation. But they didn't realize the problems they were going to cause when they did it, because when they put the dam, it, one, reduced the water in another area. Not only that, but it cleaned up the water. The Nile was typically almost, I mean, muddy, muddy, muddy water. And when they put the dam in, it really changed, sort of like I think Colorado did the same thing with the Boulder Dam. When they put that in, it changed the flavor, the tenure of the water and the mineral content. And when they did that, it really messed with the Mediterranean, wrecked a lot of the fishing there. It allowed salt from the Mediterranean to creep in and destroy a lot of the farmlands in the south that they thought they were would be helping. And so they ended up making a net loss. They wrecked the ecology. They did a lot of bad things. And at one point, they were trying to decide whether or not they should just blow the stupid thing up because it was causing them more problems than they thought. And the things that happen ecologically are very similar to what we see here. I think they've since resolved some of them, but it's still an iffy deal. But for that nation, the judgment of the Lord messing with their source of income, and all of a sudden, I mean, you know how we are when our source of income gets messed with as a nation. It's a big deal. All of a sudden, everyone's in the news. It says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools, the council of the wise, counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed on Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The two areas, Zoan and Noph, where it seemed like the wise people came from, the counselors of Pharaoh, the Lord's saying, okay, well, show your stuff. If you're a wise man, you know what I'm going to do. Why don't you tell me? See, the Bible, and we read through this, and yeah, some of this is difficult sledding in Isaiah, but there's also some tremendously cool stuff in the book of Isaiah. One of the things the Lord says in Isaiah 41, verse 21, the Lord says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare for us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Yeah, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed or behold it together. The Lord says, you want to impress me? You want to prove to me you know what's going on? Tell me what's going to happen. Tell me what I'm going to do. Because he goes on, Isaiah 46, he says, remember this, show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord hangs his hat on the fact that he can tell the future. And as much as half of the Bible is predictive when it was written. Now, certainly a lot of things, like we go through this, and I say, well, that could have been when this happened in Egypt. It could have been when this king came on. Those are after the fact, but they were all written before they happened. And the Lord proves this book, and, you know, you compare the Bible, and, you know, there are a lot of people who say, well, what does it matter? One religion's as good as the next. The Quran is not predictive. The Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu writings, those things are not predictive. The Bible alone is, in its accuracy is unparalleled, to the point where critics try to rewrite stuff and say that couldn't Isaiah, parts of Isaiah must be written after the fact, because, you know, we're going to get later on, is it Isaiah chapter 44, when he starts calling Cyrus by name 150 years before he's born and said, this is the guy who's going to take Babylon. When somebody can write 100 years before they're born the name of the person who's going to conquer a city, you have to wonder, did he know something? I mean, it's not general. I think it's not like the Farmer's Almanac. I think it's going to be cloudy, or Nostradamus. You know, sometime in the next 1,000 years, there'll be a war. Oh, wow, that's pretty prophetic. I mean, who could have come up with that? Biblical prophecy is amazing. And so much of it is still yet to be fulfilled, and yet we can see it coming to pass. Certainly the way we see the nations arranging themselves with Iran and Russia and a lot of that happening over in the Middle East. The one that always gets me is the stuff in Revelation talks about in the last days. Well, Revelation 13, it talks about the Antichrist causing everyone, small or great, rich or poor, free or bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and no one will be able to buy or sell unless they have that mark. And I always look at that and think, when that was written, I mean, John wrote the book of Revelation by 100 A.D., how would you do that? How do you manage that? How does there be a mark that's global that everybody has to take, and that there can be no commerce without this mark, and it has to do with a hand or with a forehead? How would you do that 500 years ago? How would you do that 200 years ago? It's easy now. I don't know if you read the news today in the Asia Times, security fears over India's epic ID project. As India embarks on the largest citizen identity project in history, the high-profile agency implementing it was left red-faced after its confidential working paper was leaked into the internet. Titled Creating a Unique Identity Number for Every Resident in India, the leaked document reveals in-depth details about the government project to reach 1.03 billion citizens, and undertaken on a scale never tried before in the world. The unique identity document number, stored and verifiable online from a central database, can be used for a lifetime for passports, bank accounts, social welfare programs, phone services, airport check-ins. The ID number would be verified with individual biometrics, such as fingerprints, sounds like a hand, and iris scans, sounds like your eye, and that they're going to give every man, woman, and child in India over the next 10 years a unique ID, and they're going to capture their biometric data. The United States right now, anybody who visits America, right now they're fingerprinted, but they're changing the rules where they want to take fingerprinting and iris scans of everybody leaving the United States to help track people. I'm buying a laptop for work. It's got a fingerprint scanner on it. I got a phone. It's got a GPS in it. It can tell me where I am within, you know, so many feet. I mean, it's everywhere. The technology is already there. And all this stuff that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago seemed crazy, it's commonplace. Did you guys see a little while ago the OnStar thing where they had a police chase? Somebody had jacked a 2009 Cadillac Escalade or something that had OnStar. And the cops called OnStar, and within 17 minutes from when they stole it, in the middle of this high-speed chase, OnStar goes, boop, pushes a button, and they cut the engine on the car. I mean, they're done. The technology is there. It's not even, you don't even have to be supernatural to do any of this stuff that's coming along, and yet 2,000 years ago, when, you know, high technology was an ox cart, somebody writes about this happening in the last days. And there's so much in Revelation about, you know, the two people dying in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world seeing it and partying, giving gifts to one another. How could you? And then 3 days later, they come to life. How could you do that? 100 years ago, you couldn't. Today, no problem. I can stream YouTube off my phone. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The Bible is amazingly predictive, and it's amazingly accurate. The critics of the Bible have been hammering on it for years and years and years. In the next chapter, a guy's going to be mentioned named Sargon. And, you know, for hundreds of years, people said, well, Isaiah talking about Sargon. There was a Sargon way, way back, you know, 2500 BC. There's no Sargon, no record of him anywhere until they find his stuff in the 1800s. Pontius Pilate, for years and years and years, oh, there was no Pontius Pilate. If there was a Pontius Pilate, we'd have it in Roman records, no doubt about it. It was made up. The Bible's wrong. It's a fictitious character. Until they're excavating in, was it Caesarea Philippi, and they come across a stone from the amphitheater that's engraved with Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. I mean, there's all of these things like that where the Bible is accurate. I mean, I got this thing. Let me read you. It's a couple pages long, but bear with me, because I think it's the coolest thing ever. I heard it a few years ago. When a guy was talking about the veracity of the scriptures, and I had to go and find it. It was written by a guy named Robert Dick Wilson, who was an Old Testament language scholar. And this is what he said, and it was in an address to some graduating class. He says, if a man is called an expert, the first thing to be done is to establish the fact that he is such. One expert may be worth more than a million other witnesses that are not experts. Before a man has the right to speak about history, the language, and the paleography of the Old Testament, the Christian church has a right to demand that such a man should establish his ability to do so. For 45 years continuously since I left college, I have devoted myself to the one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, in all its translations, as far as is possible in everything bearing upon its text and history. I tell you this so that you may see why I can and do speak as an expert. I may add that the result of my 45 years of study of the Bible has led me all the time to a firmer faith that in the Old Testament we have a true historical account of the history of the Israelite people, and I have a right to commend this to some of those bright men and women who think they can laugh at the old-time Christian and believer in the Word of God. I've claimed to be an expert. Have I the right to do so? Well, when I was in the seminary, I used to read my New Testament in 9 different languages. I learned my Hebrew by heart so that I could recite it without the intermission of a syllable. And the same with David, Isaiah, and the other parts of Scripture. As soon as I graduated from the seminary, I became a teacher of Hebrew for a year, and then I went to Germany. When I got to Heidelberg, I made a decision. I decided, I did it with prayer, to consecrate my life to the study of the Old Testament. I was 25 then, and I judged from the life of my ancestors that I should live to be 70, so that I should have 45 years to work. I divided the period into three parts. The first 15 years I would devote to the study of the languages necessary. For the second 15, I was going to devote myself to the study of the next of the Old Testament, and I reserved the last 15 years for the work of writing the results of my previous studies and investigations so as to give them to the world. And the Lord has enabled me to carry out that plan almost to the year. Most of our students used to go to Germany, and they heard professors give lectures which are the results of their own labors. The students took everything because the professor said it. I went there to study, so there would be no professor on earth that could lay down the law for me or say anything without my being able to investigate the evidence on which he said it. Now I consider that what was necessary in order to investigate the evidence was, first of all, to know the language in which the evidence is given. So I went to Berlin, devoted myself almost entirely to the study of the languages bearing upon the Bible, and I determined that I would learn all the languages that throw light upon the Hebrew, all the cognate languages, and also the languages in which the Bible has been translated down to 600 AD so that I can investigate the text myself. Having done this, I claim to be an expert. I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. I can get all the facts if they are linguistic. If you know any language that I do not know, I will learn it. Now I'm going to show you some of the results. After I had learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1,250,000 of these, and it took me many years to achieve my task. I had to read the Old Testament through and look at every consonant in it. I also had to observe the variations of the text, as far as they were to be found in the manuscripts or in the notes of the Masoretes, or in the various versions or in the parallel passages or in conjectural emendations of critics, and then I had to classify the results. I prize this form of textual research very highly, for my plan has been to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something which is based on evidence and not on opinion. I scarcely ever make a statement which rests merely on my own subject belief. In order to be a textual expert of this kind, it's necessary to be a master of paleography, the science which deals with ancient writings, and of philology, to have an exact knowledge of 12 languages at least, so that every word may be thoroughly sifted. To ascertain the true text of the Old Testament is fundamental to everything concerning Bible history and Bible doctrine. The result of those 30-year study which I have given the text has been this: I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. We can be absolutely certain that substantially we have the text of the Old Testament that Christ and the apostles had and which was in existence from the beginning. Hold on. I would like to give this a little bit more, but it's worth it. I would like to give a few other examples of true biblical criticism. I can remember when it was thought very unprofitable to read the long genealogies found in the first chapters of 1 Chronicles, 9 chapters of proper names. But today, in the scientific criticism of the Old Testament, proper names are of the profoundest importance. The way in which they are written, indeed, all that is connected with them, has come to be one of the very foundations upon which scientific criticism of the Old Testament is built. Take the following case. There are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also have monuments of their own time, many of them under their own supervision. There are 195 consonants in these 29 proper names. Yet we find that in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only 2 or 3 out of the entire 195 about which there can be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they were inscribed on their own monuments. Some of these go back for 2,000 years, some for 4,000, and are so written that every letter is clear and correct. This is surely a wonder. Compare this accuracy with that of other writings. I have been blamed for not referring to the classical writings more frequently in my book on Daniel. Here's the reason. Take the list made by the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria in 200 BC. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all. Of the entire number, only 3 or 4 of them are recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one is not spelt correctly. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 of the kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelled. You could not make them out at all if you didn't know from other sources to what he's referring. If anyone talks against the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in it. there are 29 kings of Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, and Persia referred to in 10 different countries among those 29, all of which are included in the Bible accounts and those of the monuments. Everyone there is given in his right name in the Bible, his right country, and placed in the correct chronological order. Think what that means. I mean, you go through that and you see this guy made a lifetime of studying the history in the Bible, the history that's continually hammered at, and he said, it's absolutely accurate. I've taken apart the language, and it's the only accurate source for history in that area. Now, when we look at that, and we have critics harassing and saying, oh, you can't take the Bible seriously, people who do find out that it's rock solid. And so when the Lord declares something is going to happen, you can look at his track record for all the things he said in the past. And when, you know, when a guy bats 500, we bats 400, he's a record setter in baseball, because that means 4 out of 10 times he gets a hit. Well, if you work at it for thousands of years and you bat 1,000% and you never get one wrong, it means that anything else he says is going to happen that hasn't happened yet is going to happen, including his return. And so the Lord says, well, where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell me now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed in Egypt. They're all fools. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph, they're deceived. They've seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. It says, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Isn't that a nice picture? You know how a drunk person is. Perhaps you've been the drunk person. I can say I have in the past. And, you know, when you're so loaded that you throw up and then step in it, that's the picture. And he has so confused the wisdom of that nation that their leaders, their counsel is like puke, and then they go and step in the middle of it. That's what he's saying. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail branch of the rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, no offense, ladies, and it shall be afraid and fear because the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts which shaketh over. Just the Lord's just gonna be scared like little schoolgirls is what he's saying. In the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he has determined against it. See, everybody was freaked out by the Assyrians, and the Lord took care of them. And he says, in the same way, everybody's going to be freaked out in Egypt over the Jews. And we see today, they're vastly superior militarily. I mean, we look what happened in 67 in the 6 Days War. 6 days when Egypt and Jordan and Syria went to war with Israel, and it lasted 6 days. It says, in that day shall 5 cities... in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. That's Heliopolis. And then we see some stuff that hasn't happened yet. Josephus tries to assign this next verse to a priest, Onias, in 1 BC, maybe. But it says, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. It hasn't happened yet, but the day will come when Egypt will turn to the Lord. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And we see this idea of chastisement, and the Lord deals that way with people sometimes. When they're his children, if they go astray, if they're going down a path that could hurt them, sometimes he's got to discipline them. You know that as a parent. When your kid's reaching for the stove, it's much better to give them a sting on the back of the hand than to take them in for third-degree burns because they won't listen to you. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now that's got to be dumbfounding to the people of that day. I mean, this is the same time frame when Jonah was there. Remember, go to Nineveh? That was the capital of Assyria. He hated him. He wanted God to call down fire from heaven and smoke him. And he was mad at God when he didn't do it, and he spared him when they repented. And yet the Lord is saying in the future, the day is going to come when Egypt and Assyria, Israel, they're all going to get along together. And he's going to call Egypt his people and Assyria the work of his hands, and also Israel his inheritance. Grace of God poured out, and we'll see, you know, these feared nations will be friends and the enemies will be worshiping together. Now, chapter 20 is only 6 verses. We'll go through that. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, Tartan is not a person's name. It's the title. It's the commander of the army. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and we know this date, it was 711 BC, and fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, you want to be a prophet, okay? You think, I want to be somebody that the Lord speaks to. I want to hear from the Lord clearly. Well, how would you like to have this be your job? This same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopians captive, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Now, there are some calls to ministry in the Old Testament. I got to say, I would have to hear from the Lord in a more clear way than I've ever heard from him yet thus far in my life before. There would have to be multiple confirmations from many places and many voices. I mean, you look some of these things. You look at Hosea, the beginning of the book of Hosea. The Lord says, hey, Hosea, I want you to go out and marry a prostitute. Go marry a hooker. And he does, and she has a couple kids. And then she takes off and goes back to prostitution. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to go buy her back and take her back as your wife, because I want you to be a living example, a prophecy to my people, that I am willing, even though they've cheated on me and been unfaithful, I'm going to buy them back. He tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 4, okay, I want you to lay on one side every day for 300 and some odd days as a type of how many years another nation's going to have problems. And I want you to flip over and lie on the other side for 40 days, one for each of the year that another nation's going to have problems. Then I want you to make this special bread, and here are all of the ingredients. And oh yeah, I want you to cook it on your own poop. And Ezekiel, finally, he's okay with the lying on one side for a year and a half and 40 days on the other, even the funky bread. But as soon as that cook it on your own manure come up, God, come on, I can't do it, please. And God says, okay, I'll let you use cow manure. But I praise God we have the Holy Spirit today, and we don't need guys walking around naked and eating food cooked on their own poop to tell us what's going on. Now, and every commentator I read seems like says, just because it says naked and barefoot doesn't mean he was buck naked. He was talking about he wore like a sackcloth outer thing, the clothes of a prophet, like John the Baptist. And so really he was just taking that off, and he was walking around in his inner tunic as a sign of being disrobed for 3.5 years. I read verse 3 and 4. It doesn't say that the Assyrians are going to be walking around in tunics. It says they're going to be naked with their butt open and uncovered to their shame when they get led away into captivity. So I'm thinking, I wouldn't be surprised if Isaiah had that unfortunate. I mean, people would be talking, you know. I mean, a guy walking around in just his summer clothes for 3 years, nobody really talks about that. But hey, there's that old naked prophet over there. What's up, Isaiah? How much? Egypt's going to be going away into captivity. Naked, just like me. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. It happened. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? See, what he was saying with that is, look, you guys are really toying with the idea of making an alliance with Egypt, Ethiopia, to try to protect yourselves from Assyria, who I've said is my disciplining hand. These guys are going to be stripped naked and walk away humiliated when they're led into captivity. You're going to trust in them. And what you're going to say when you see that happen is, man, what's going to be our help if the people we were going to trust in get carted off like that? How shall we escape? You know, one of the consistent messages of the Bible is, who are you trusting in? The very middle chapter in the Bible, if you were to just go from the front and the back, go to the middle, it would be Psalm 118. And if you go to the middle verse of the Bible, it happens to be Psalm 118, verse 8. And that verse says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. I mean, I know we read through some of these prophecies and some of this history, and a lot of it seems crazy to us or doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But the thing we can take away from it is, God is a God who calls the end from the beginning. He knows the plans he has for us. He says a plan to give us a future and a hope. So when we come into the trials, and it's obvious by the list of people and things we were praying for this before we even started, that that continuously happens. The question is, where is your trust? Is it in the flu shot? I hope not. Is it in the medical community? Is it in our military? Is it in our leadership? Lord forbid. I mean, these days, I don't know, crazy days we live in. I say it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who knows what's coming. Lord, nothing is out of control. You're not sweating any of the details. And Lord, we can be guaranteed as we look through your successes in the past that you'll be just as accurate in the future. And we pray, Lord, that that would come quickly. We look forward to the day when you'll return for us. No more pain, no more tears. Lord, help us to live like we believe it's true, like we expect to see you any moment. Lord, I do ask that you would be with those people we prayed for earlier and the other people in our fellowship. I know the Lanes are traveling, and Lord, there are many sick, and God, I ask that you would be merciful and graceful and bring us back together again. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.